Since the day that Adam and Eve rose up in rebellion against their Creator and destroyed the paradise of God, their descendants have been trying to reclaim the knowledge that their first parents lost. With minds darkened and twisted by sin's corrosive effects, they have busied themselves in the search for what they believe is the perfect knowledge. Sometimes they have sought that knowledge through works of contemplation and philosophy. At other times they have sought it through various methods of education. And to this day, the issue of education seems to be the hinge on which many candidates for office believe that elections swing. They talk about education, it seems, incessantly. But for all the talk, the goal of increasing knowledge seems more elusive than ever. And people seem more ignorant than ever. This past week furnished additional examples of the frustration of this search for the perfect knowledge. By a vote of various astronomers from around the world, Pluto was demoted from being the ninth planet in our solar system to being what is now called a dwarf planet, a body, as it has been described, that is not the boss in its neighborhood. Interesting how scientists define things. And so, 76 years after Pluto was discovered through the work of the Lowell Observatory in Flagstaff, we have the admission of various astronomers that they appear to have been wrong about Pluto's status. School textbooks will have to be changed, a circumstance that the publishers of those books are undoubtedly celebrating, because it means more money for them. Children will have to be taught that there are actually only 8 planets in our solar system. Of course, no one is sure what to do about all those who have been taught that there are 9 planets, and who, thankfully, are now beyond the clutches of public education. No one has suggested the need for any kind of re-education camps in which adults could be stripped of a fact that we are now being told is not a fact at all, though our teachers assured us that it was. So the same scientists who bemoan the studies that have also come out recently that show that more Americans than ever before reject the idea of evolution as the explanation for origins, those same scientists who bemoan that are now asking Americans to accept that the information about Pluto for the past 76 years has been wrong, leaving us to wonder when they are going to come out and admit that the information about evolution has been wrong. Now, it could be that the astronomers have finally gotten it right. We don't know for sure. But isn't it ironic that when the facts clearly argue against the theory of evolution, there is no willingness to admit that it is wrong? Far from changing the textbooks to reflect the truth of the universe's origins, the defenders of evolutionism have become more shrill in demanding that there be no references in those textbooks to any other possible explanation of origins. And so, sinners continue to stumble along in the darkness while they profess that they are looking for the highest knowledge, the true wisdom. Well, in Job's day, that same search was going on. Job thought that he had found that knowledge. His life was well organized and prosperous. His family life was happy. He lived in submission to the Creator. The Lord could say of him that Job was his servant, and that Job eschewed evil, and that Job feared God. And Job enjoyed what he thought was true peace. But then Job came into tribulation. He came to experience grief. He came to experience physical difficulty. He came to experience sorrow. He came to know that he did not know what he thought he knew. He came to understand that there was far more to know about God and about God's purposes than Job had ever considered. Job, as it is evident in this chapter that we have read, was familiar with the world around him. And let us remember that Job lived at the time of the patriarchs, nearly 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. So this was a long time ago. I don't think Job had access to a lot of the science textbooks that are in use today. He was familiar with the world. He was familiar with all its processes. He had studied the stars. He had learned the patterns of the weather. He had observed the interactions of the animals. He knew that the world could be a violent place. But for all that Job knew, he had to confess in humility that such knowledge had not humbled him sufficiently in the presence of God. And it came to the point where God had to say to Job, "Where were you when I made the universe?" Indeed, the question that Job asked in our text is the confession that not all his knowledge was enough to give him real spiritual insight. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It is a question repeated in verse 20. There are people who have gone to school for years and who have earned multiple advanced degrees, but they have not found the source of wisdom. There are people whose only knowledge in this life comes from reading scandal sheets like the National Enquirer, and yet they speak authoritatively about matters of which they know little or nothing. Certainly they have not found the source of wisdom. But in the end of our text today, in verse 28, we find the Bible's description of true wisdom. We find in verse 28 the end of the search. It is the point to which the Spirit of God leads all those whom He effectually calls by His grace. In the words of the question in verse 12 and the answer in verse 28, we find wisdom's chief expression. I want you to think upon that theme this day. There are those who come to realize that they know next to nothing about God, and they are truly wise. You look at the writings of the great theologians. You look at the writings of Calvin and Dabney and Hodge and others. And there is a strain running through their writings, and that is that they understand that what they have come to know about God is a very tiny percentage of what there is to know about God. True wisdom is the producer of genuine humility. Show me a person who is proud and arrogant and boastful and cocky, and I will show you a fool. I will show you someone who does not have true wisdom. The trouble with sinners is that they think they know everything, and I'm sure you know people like that. They speak with authority. And as they speak with authority, and you hear what they have to say, you know that they are full of nonsense. You can see such a spirit on display in its unsophisticated form in those who have reached their teenage years. In fact, the designation of students who are 2 years from graduation, whether from high school or from college, is a recognition of this reality. They are called sophomores. That's a word made up of two Greek words that mean literally wise fool. Because they believe that in surviving their freshman year, they have gained a great amount of knowledge that will set them way above those who are freshmen now. They behave in a more self-assured fashion. They lord it over the new freshmen who are just trying to survive. But the upperclassmen, the juniors and the seniors, and the faculty members at those schools remember when they were sophomores, and they view the demeanor of the sophomores with great amusement. For they see those who are proud at having gained a little bit of knowledge as in need of humiliation. In need of being taught lessons in the abasing of pride. Really, that is where every sinner should be. If you are saved, and if you are saved, you are a saved sinner. If you are saved, then you recognize how little you know about God, how little you know about the truth, and how much greater your knowledge of those things needs to be. If you are not saved, if you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you come to the point where you have to recognize, I know nothing. I am utterly helpless. You have to come to the point at which you recognize that none of your vaunted knowledge, none of the things that you have learned in school, has delivered you from being what in biblical terms is a fool. Job had learned a lot. He had prospered to a great degree. But when his trials befell him, he came to find out he didn't know anything. In this chapter, he came to the realization that there was much more he had to learn. I want us to find in this text and in the context in this chapter three great aspects of wisdom. First of all, the worth of wisdom. The verses from 13 through 19 detail the various ways in which wisdom can be measured as to its value. We are told here, you cannot exchange gold or silver for it. You notice that? In verse 15, it cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. We find, following, that precious gems cannot be equated with wisdom. You cannot use precious gems to buy it. You cannot use the onyx stone or the sapphire or the pearl. The price of wisdom, we learn, is above rubies. And what are we learning here? Not all the wealth in the world. If you are the richest person in the world, you cannot procure by that wealth the slightest portion of this true wisdom. Oh, people who have a lot of money, they think they can buy everything. They think they can go into a store and they can have anything that they desire. But we are being taught here, they cannot buy this wisdom. Not all the tax money appropriated for education will ever be able to secure one person a true education in the wisdom of God. after you have spent the very last bit of that money, you will still be asking, whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? I am not belittling the importance of education for children. But I think in our educational system there could be a little bit of humility to recognize that you can teach a child to read and to write, to add and to subtract, to know something about history and something about the world. You can teach a child that, and at the end of the day is nothing but an educated nitwit. Somebody who has education but who has no clue about what is real and what is true. The wisdom of which our text is speaking is of inestimable worth. That is, you cannot place a figure upon it. I always laugh when I hear people talking about education, saying we don't spend enough money on education. And the question I always wish someone to ask is, how much would it be if we spent enough? How much is enough? What if we just take everybody's money, every last dime, and give it to it? Will that be enough? Well, in the scriptures, there's no figure that can be placed upon this wisdom. If you turn to Proverbs, and of course, Proverbs, one of the preeminent pieces of wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 3, and look at verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. You take all the things that you could desire, all the things that you could want to have, whether they are intangible things like fame and influence, or whether they are tangible things like the latest television. You take all of those things together and you cannot compare them to the wisdom of which we are speaking in the scriptures. You cannot place a figure upon this wisdom. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And look at verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? How much better? Better than money. Those who have this wisdom and in this world's goods are poor are inestimably wealthy. And I submit to you, we often do not make our judgments by those standards. This wisdom, this knowledge is so precious that those who have discovered it will never part with it, regardless of all the incentives given them to do so. If somebody says, give up the wisdom of God, and we'll give you your life, or we'll give you $10 million. Give up this wisdom of God. The person who has discovered this wisdom will say, I will not give it up. Here is that which makes me truly rich. If you have found the source of true wisdom, not all the learning of all the ages will move you one jot from that which is more precious than rubies. How much then do you value the wisdom of God? How much do you value, how much do you prize the knowledge of God? Let's put it on to a practical level. How much do you value the scriptures of truth? For they are the compendium of the wisdom of God that He has revealed. Is the Bible to you something that is precious? Something that is valuable? Something that in your mind you set far above everything else? Do you know it? Do you read it? Does it govern your thinking in this world? We judge that which is around us by the wisdom that we find in the Bible. So we don't read the Bible and then go running over here to say, well, I wonder what so-and-so has to say about that. That's completely backward. We hear what this person says and we go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? This is the wisdom that is wealthy. Do you treat the Bible in your own mind and in your own practice as a book of great worth? The wisdom of God is of inestimable worth. And it is wisdom we find in this chapter that produces discernible effects. And that brings me to the second thing I want to emphasize today, and that is the work of wisdom. Wisdom has a work. And here's the great application of that which God alone knows. In this chapter, we find a number of things that God knows how to do. And let us just stop and think about this truth. God always knows these things. There are some things that people have taken a long time to figure out. Now we live in the space age, as it's called. And people have figured out ways and means by which to send spacecraft not only into orbit around the Earth, not only to the Moon, and to put men on the Moon, although it's been a number of years now since any man was there. They figured out how to send spacecraft to the far reaches of the solar system, whether before or after they decided whether Pluto was a planet. They've sent a probe actually to Pluto, and the people working on that project, I think, are a little dismayed that now astronomers have voted and said Pluto's not a planet after all, and here a spacecraft is on the way there to arrive there who knows when. People have figured out how to do these things, although even in many of these missions there are elements of disaster. There are things that they did not know that they found out along the way. But all these things, God always knows. That is, in Job's time, God knew all of the intricacies of gravitation. And the way in which the gravity of one planetary body could serve to propel a spacecraft on a trajectory toward another. God knows these things. Notice that in this chapter we find that there are great riches that are hidden within the earth, located in places that only the Lord knows. Now, sometimes people have discovered where those riches are. They've discovered where the oil is, or where the coal is, or where the gold is, or where the diamonds are, or where the silver is, or the brass. But God knows where they all are, and has always known. There are places in the earth that only the Lord knows. Places that no creature has ever been to. The great changes in the surface of the earth and of all the other heavenly bodies, for we have come to learn, though God has always known it, we have come to learn in recent years that there are volcanoes on other heavenly bodies in the solar system. Some bodies that no one even knew existed until less than 50 years ago. These changes are the result of the Lord's work, the Lord's activity. We read in verse 9 of this chapter that the Lord knows how to overturn the mountains by the roots. He's speaking there of earthquakes. He's speaking there of volcanic activity. The Lord knows how to cause a volcano to erupt. You know, when people study those things, what do? They study and they say, well, they even admit, we don't understand. What is it that suddenly causes a volcano to awaken? When Mount St. Helens awakened all those years ago, I remember reading at the time that geologists were saying, well, we're not clear what forces are at work that caused this volcano to become active again. But God knows. He knows how to alter the course of the rivers. We read in verse 10, He cutteth out rivers among the rocks. He knows how to cause floods, and He knows how to restrain them. His eye, we learn in verse 10, sees every precious thing. In the last verses of the chapter, we find that the Lord's knowledge is the dominating factor in the work of His hand that we call the weather. And here we find again that the Lord's word is the revelation of true knowledge. And this is knowledge that people only relatively lately came to grasp. Do you realize that what you take for granted now in terms of a weather forecast is something that really is a recent invention? And that there was very little scientific procedure associated with it up until about 120 years ago. But notice at the end of the chapter the reference to the weight of the winds. In verse 25, He knows how to make the weight for the winds. It's an interesting expression. Because we don't think of the wind as having weight. But what is being described here is the cause of the wind. What makes the wind to blow? Wind is the result, we have learned in recent times, of differences in atmospheric pressure. Remember, those differences and those winds have always been active. They were active in Job's time. Higher atmospheric pressure forces air down and rotates in a clockwise direction. Lower atmospheric pressure allows air to rise and rotates in a counterclockwise direction. Lower atmospheric pressure is usually associated with storms and instability. Higher pressure is usually associated with clear weather and sometimes heat or cold. When there is a strong difference between two adjacent areas of pressure, there is what is called a pressure gradient. And since one of the laws that God has built into this world is that all pressure is going to try to equalize, you know that to be so if you go up to Flagstaff. You have something in your luggage. You have something that had some air space in it, and if it's a soft-sided item, you will find that it has begun to cave in. And when you open it, what happens? The outside air rushes in to fill that space and to equalize the pressure. This is what pressure does. And so when there's a pressure gradient, there's air that tries to flow from the high pressure toward the low pressure to equalize the pressure, and that produces a strong wind. God gives weight to the winds. Notice the reference in verse 26 to the fact that God makes a way for the lightning of the thunder. And again, remember, we're dealing here with a man who lived 2,000 years or so before Christ. Now we know that lightning and thunder are closely related, but for many centuries people did not understand that relationship. Now there have been recent investigations that have indicated that in a cloud that is highly charged, before an electrical charge develops and travels from one cloud to another or from a cloud to the ground, a pathway opens in the cloud. And scientists have observed that. But what do we read here in verse 26? God makes a way for the lightning of the thunder. Sure, you have been in places where lightning struck at or very near where you were, and you heard almost instantly. Sometimes you did hear instantly. As soon as the lightning flashed, you heard the thunder. The thunder, of course, is the air coming back together after the lightning has gone down that pathway. It's a suggestion that the pathway actually opens, and then the lightning flashes, and then what you hear is the air rushing back together. We learn here that God makes the way for that lightning. So what is the message here? We go out, we look about us, and we see God's knowledge, God's wisdom at work in the world all about us. We ought to see those things, and we ought to say, look how great God's wisdom is. He knows all these things that people have only recently begun to understand. And many things God knows, people still don't understand. Think of the intricacies involved in the human body, in the brain. The chemistry that goes on in the brain. No one has been able to duplicate it. It is far beyond us, but God knows all these things. So there is the worth of wisdom and the work of wisdom. But the crucial aspect of the text is in the last verse of the chapter, and that is the way of wisdom. And considering all these things, Job asks again, where is wisdom to be found? Whence cometh wisdom? And here is the source of it. In verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And so Solomon's statement that he made centuries later was not some new discovery. Turn to Proverbs again and look at chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, what that's saying is, if you don't fear the Lord, you're totally ignorant. You haven't even begun to learn anything if you do not fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now, what does that mean? What is it to fear the Lord? Well, let me suggest to you, it is to be humbled before Him. It is to be humbled before His holy presence. It is to be submitted unto Him. It is to receive all that He has said with humbleness of heart. God is right, and any misunderstanding is my fault. How many people are ready to blame God? To say, well, it's God's fault for doing that. How many times have we come up against things and we have heard the devil's suggestion, oh, there's a contradiction for you. But the problem always is there's something we don't know. To be in fear of the Lord is to say, God knows it all. I don't. And so I'm not in a position to pass judgment upon the one who is all wise. But ultimately, to fear the Lord is to go in the way of Christ. For the wisdom of God is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Ultimately, when you come to wisdom, you come to Christ. And when you come to the wisdom of God in Christ, you come to the cross. Paul was saying the Greeks were always looking for wisdom. They were looking for that perfect knowledge. But they never found it. And you know why? They despised the message of Christ crucified. The Greeks said, that is foolishness. We don't want to hear that message. But when you come to the wisdom of God in Christ, you come to the cross. And when you come to the cross, you come to the answer to that which is evil. At the end of our text in Job 28, we find that not only is the fear of Lord wisdom, but to depart from evil is understanding. Those who leave sin behind, they show that they have come into contact with wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. How are you going to depart from evil? You're going to depart from it only when you come to the cross. Only when you come to see that at the cross, Christ Jesus made an end of all your sin. Then you can say, yes, He died for sinners, and He died for me. He died for my sins. He made an end of all my sin. I can depart from evil then. I can go in the way of Christ. And that is the perfect knowledge. That is the true wisdom. Job asked, where shall wisdom be found? He looked all around him, in the world around him. He looked at all the works of God. Where shall wisdom be found? Shall wisdom be found in studying geology, or in studying astronomy, or in studying meteorology, or in studying gemology? Shall wisdom be found in any of these things? No, wisdom is to be found in the fear of the Lord. When you fear the Lord, then every other aspect of wisdom takes its proper place. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Do you fear the Lord? Are you humbled before the Lord? Is the Lord's word controlling your thought and your act? If not, then today is the day for you to turn away from that which is foolishness and to embrace the truth that we find at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of wisdom, it is the way of Christ. Let us then give our attention unto Him and trust in Him. For those who trust in Him, regardless of the level of their education, they have the true wisdom.